Well, if you would please open your Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to memorize this chapter before we're done with it, I suppose. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Very important chapter, by the way, as you well know. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this 15th chapter, I'm almost hesitant to reread the whole thing. And I'm not going to read the whole thing necessarily, but I do want to note that the Apostle Paul is reminding them of the work that he has done among them. Now, let me ask you, brethren, I want you to think carefully on this point. Why does Paul write this 1 Corinthian letter? Why does he write it at all?
To continue the teaching that he started.
To continue the teaching that he has started, yes. Tell me a little of the background of the church in Corinth. Idolatry. That's right. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, we see elaborate detail. In a given society that we might live in, like the church in Corinth, do we find things that appear in the society of our environment creep into the church?
Oh, yeah.
Well, yeah. Classic example, the church in Corinth, they had practiced idolatry, they had practiced fornication and worship to the idol, adultery, homosexuality, a lot of different things. And as Paul is writing this letter to them, he is admonishing them because it has crept back in among them. In the fifth chapter, there's one of them, if you can imagine. Now, I know a lot of speculation takes place on whether or not this was a stepmother or something else. But he said that one of you has taken his father's wife. Now, whatever image that brings up into your mind, that's probably close to accurate. It's not right. It's immoral. It's ungodly. It's sinful. Okay? We're on the same page on that, right? Okay? But what we have is sin being not only practiced, but tolerated in the church. What's Paul's concern about that? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul's concerned about the consequence being sinful practices, not only of this brother, but it'll spread like wildfire among the brethren if something's not done about it. He said, you purge out the old leaven that you might become a new lump. Now, we read of a number of characters in the New Testament that fit that same description, don't we? For example, Hymenaeus and Philetus, Hymenaeus and Alexander, as Paul writes to Timothy. How about Diotrephes in 3 John? Yes, he wanted to have the preeminence among them. How about Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8? What about the Hebrews that we've been studying in Hebrews chapter 6? Was there danger of these who were Christians going back and living like they used to live and placing their souls in jeopardy? Well, he was, but when he did, he placed his soul in jeopardy. Now, the point I'm trying to establish is that the writing of the book of 1 Corinthians is dealing with a variety of issues that were potentially destructive to the souls of the Corinthians. Would you agree with that? It was potentially destructive to the souls of the Corinthians. Now, in the 15th chapter, somebody has taught them error about the resurrection. Now, what if they believe that error? Would it place their souls in jeopardy? Would it? Yes. Now what I want us to see is the gravity of this. Here are people that Paul has labored among and he's taught them. They have obeyed the gospel. They have become Christians. And throughout the book, almost every chapter, he identifies something distinctive that they're either doing or not doing that places their soul in jeopardy. And here in the 15th chapter, look at what he says, I taught you. He says in verse 1, I preached unto you the gospel, verse 1, which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast. the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. Now, when Paul was in Corinth, in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 8, and they heard what he taught them, they believed it, and the text tells us that they were baptized. Were they saved? Were they saved?
Yeah. He's baptized, they're saved.
All right. Now, where are they? Got divisions among them in the first chapter, doubting the authority with which Paul preached in the third chapter, following men, chapter 1, chapter 3. You see the problem, right, in Corinth? Here is a local church that's in trouble. Souls are in jeopardy. Would you grant that? Or can they just continue all of these things that they are, and because they heard, believed, and had obeyed the gospel, their ticket's punched? Now we see the danger, don't we? He said, I preach to you the gospel. It'll save you if you hold fast the word that I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. Now, he said, for I delivered unto you, verse 3, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, that was a matter of prophecy, wasn't it? He said, and that he was buried, and that he had been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and this is what we're studying, the numerous appearances of the resurrected Lord, the resurrected Christ. And then Paul says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now tell me what group of Jews, now keep in mind the church in Corinth, perhaps there were some Jews, likely so, but predominantly made up of Gentiles because this was an idolatrous city. When Paul says, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Do you recall a peculiar group among the Jews who denied the resurrection? The Sadducees. They didn't believe in resurrection. Now let me ask you something. If you believed, or let me rephrase that. If you did not believe in the resurrection, would you be here tonight? Would you? Would you be here tonight if you did not believe that there was a resurrection? Why would you be a very religious sect among the Jews and not believe that there was a resurrection? Why would you bother? You just, as Paul said later, you eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's it, right? And isn't that the point that he's making here to these people? How say some among you there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Now the consequence of that is tragic. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then how is it that we've been preaching that? What is the grand element about Christ being raised from the dead? Romans chapter 1, verse 4. What does it prove to us? Proves he's the Son of God. But wait, if he was not raised from the dead, then who was he? He's just dead all over like Rover, you see. That's the end of it. He was not the Son of God. Now, we're preaching that he is the Son of God. And we're preaching that in him there is salvation. But if he's a liar, if he's not who he claimed, then there's no salvation in him. So your faith is vain. Isn't that a logical conclusion? And then he says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. He couldn't have been raised. If the dead are not raised, then Christ wasn't raised. And we didn't see what we all told you we saw. See the relevance of that? Oh, how important that is. This is a game changer. If he was not raised from the dead, you're lost. If you're not raised, or if he was not raised from the dead, you're not going to be raised from the dead. But we've been preaching that he was, and we're offering our lives to affirm that he was. And if he was not, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Most miserable. I think, brethren, and I want to drive this home, these passages, some of which we are so familiar with, that we don't see the gravity of them. Am I maybe correct a little bit on that? We become so familiar with a certain passage that when the preacher starts to quote it, we can quote it right along with him. Okay? But to see the ramifications, the logic behind the argument and what it means. Oh, that's powerful stuff. And that's why we spend a good bit of time on this, to identify this. And that's why Paul is writing about it and why he spends a whole chapter on it. 58 verses to affirm that Jesus was raised from the dead. So you'll know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Randy?
It's the single most important part of all the scriptures, because it really, the Bible is the story of Jesus Christ. You know, the prophecies toward him, and the prophecies about him, and then the story of him, the story of his life, and the story of how he fulfilled all those prophecies, going back all the way to the first one, which was, you know, stomping on the head of the serpent. But if there is no resurrection, there's no reason to have any faith in anything.
No. Just do what you want to.
That is the central theme.
Yeah, it is. It's the central theme of the Bible. In fact, if we talk about the scheme of redemption, that's the crowning point. Yeah, that's the crowning point. And that's what we're seeing. And that's why we read of the evidence that he was indeed raised from the dead. First appeared to Mary and then to the other women that were accompanying her. And then Peter and the two disciples on their way to Emmaus, to the 11, and then to the 12, and then to the 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee, where he affirmed they should travel to meet with him, John 21. And then, of course, to the 11, I've got that in there twice. I've got it in there twice to get this one. The over 5,000 at once, and then James, the Lord's brother, we talked about that last time, and then all of the apostles on the Mount of Olives, adjacent to the city of Jerusalem, where he showed himself alive for 40 days during this period, not necessarily on the Mount, but in that area. And all these things, of course, Jesus said in Luke 24, that were spoken by Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, had to be fulfilled. And then he instructs the apostles to go to the city of Jerusalem and wait, and they did so. They waited for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which came upon them in Acts chapter 2. Now, how did I do going through that right quickly? And here's the 10th appearance of Jesus. Am I with you, Jenny? Okay, close. Stay with me, kid. You're doing good. We've got Acts 1. We studied that last time, verses 3 through 12. Where he's meeting with all of the apostles on the Mount of Olives, where he then ascends to the right hand of God. Now, we left off in our last study on these two passages. We've left off on these two passages the last 2 weeks, just so you know. I'm having a hard time making a lot of progress, but I want to show you some charts tonight to help us to see what this should mean to us. When he ascended to the right hand of God, he had a position of all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. And as king, king over what? His kingdom. Now, this becomes very important to us too, because of the many misconceptions that seem to be quite popular in the age in which we live. But as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Mark in the 16th chapter, Mark the 16th chapter, you're familiar with this. You'll note beginning in verse 19, it says, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed." And then the text concludes with the word, "Amen." He ascended to the right hand of God. This was the message that began to be preached in Acts chapter 2. Why is Peter preaching this in Acts chapter 2? Why is he preaching this? Where Jesus currently sits at the right hand of God, quoting the prophecy loosely that's made in 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 through 16, that was revealed to David by Nathan in that text, and then quoting precisely Psalms 110, verse 1. as David said, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Peter quotes this here in Acts chapter 2. Why is he so particular about quoting that and getting that right, saying it's here? Why is that so important? The kingdom is being established on that day, on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. If you were to put a headliner up over Acts chapter 2, I would suggest doing something like this. The exaltation, coronation is the word I'm looking for, the coronation of Jesus as king at the right hand of God. Now keep in mind, that's what Daniel said would happen when he would ascend to the Father. And that's what Paul said, looking back, had happened, as he writes in Ephesians chapter 1. And that's what Peter is affirming that has happened as he preaches this the first time. The first time. Now that's important to us. The first time. You remember, as we read last week from Luke's account, chapter 24, Jesus said to the apostles that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in my name, beginning at Jerusalem. Now that makes the text of Acts chapter 2 in the city of Jerusalem on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ so very, very important. Now, I was studying these things with a denominational preacher back years ago, and I made that point that Acts chapter 2 constituted the beginning of the Lord's kingdom. He said very promptly, nothing had its beginning in Acts 2. How would you respond to that? Nothing had its beginning, he said, in Acts 2. Now, this was a fellow professing to be a gospel preacher. Nothing had its beginning in Acts 2.
I take it to Acts 11:15.
Wouldn't you, though? And why would you do that?
Because it says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning.
All right, context, context, context. Nail down Acts 11.
Well, he's explained to the apostles and brethren back in Jerusalem what had just happened to him with Cornelius and his household.
All right.
And he's explained to him that the Holy Spirit came upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning in Acts chapter 2.
All right. Now we can read that in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And Peter calls that the beginning.
So Acts 2 is the beginning of something.
The beginning of something. Yes, sir. It was the beginning of something. We know that because Peter said that. It's the beginning of something. What was it the beginning of?
Kingdom.
Beginning of the Lord's kingdom. That's right. Now, there are some passages, Jenny, that I'm going to throw you a big bad curve, and I apologize. If you've got all of the material that I sent to your dad, I'm going to call it up here, and if you can find it, that's fine. If you have difficulty with it, that's okay too. This is on the whole set of slides, slide number 25. I don't know if you have them all gathered together like that or not. You might even back up, if you would, to slide 23 if you have them set up like that. This is slide number 23.
You're not.
Oh, I'm not up there, sorry. There we go. We'll work this out. You're good. I was participating in a debate one time. I was the slide man, basically trying to do what you're doing, only with overhead projector. And the fellow told me, he said, I want you to go through this set of slides really quickly because I don't have a lot of time. I want to make the points on these slides very quickly. And I had a stack about like that. He said, when I call for the next slide, you just know, slap it up there. Well, the fellow that was pulling the slides out of the box had put one in the stack backwards and upside down. And it just brought things to an absolute stop. Yeah. These two passages we've just looked at, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. We noted in Daniel 2 that Daniel was prophesying concerning the coming of the Lord's kingdom, the establishment of the Lord's house, Isaiah calls it, in Isaiah chapter 2. And we learned last week when that would be. When would the kingdom be established according to Daniel's prophecy? Right? In the days of the Roman kings. Any question or comment about that? In the days of the Roman kings, this was when that was to be.
Strangely enough, as we come to Daniel chapter 7, we learn that a kingdom would be given to the Son of Man, one likened to the Son of Man, when he would ascend to the Ancient of Days. And strangely enough, that's what Peter declares in Acts 2. He had ascended, and where was he? He was at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. And that's what we saw on the previous chart in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Now, having said that, I want to note that as we read concerning the beginning of John's preaching in John chapter 3, John's message could be summed up just real quickly. His message was, repent, the kingdom is at hand. Now when we look at Daniel's prophecy over here in Daniel chapter 2, if you want to look at Isaiah 2 or Joel 2, they're parallel in that respect. We see them from the prophetic eye standing here looking way down the road at the timeline, identifying something that would come to pass in what they call the last days. Now, understanding that, from John's perspective, it's not any further, it's not any longer a long way down the timeline. It's at hand. It's close. Now, what does it mean for something to be at hand?
We don't generally talk that way, but let me illustrate it. When the Apostle Paul, and I think this is a good illustration, take it for what it's worth. But when Paul was about to die, and he's writing the last epistle to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, for the time of my departure is at hand. Well, is Paul saying, I'm going to die 2,000 years from now?
Well, is that expression to say maybe days, weeks, months?
Yeah, it's really, really close. Yeah, it's really, really close. And so what we want to see is whatever Daniel was prophesying about that was way down the road, now John is prophesying about it, but it's no longer way down the road, is it? It's about to happen. Now, when Jesus was baptized of John, we note that very shortly thereafter, he began to preach. And if you'd turn to Matthew chapter 4, let's see how Jesus worded Matthew chapter 4. Beginning in verse 17, it says, from that time began Jesus to preach and to say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, is Jesus preaching basically the same thing John did? Well, how far away is it to the time that the kingdom would come? Way down 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years from the time Jesus walked the earth?
There's people in the audience that are likely to see it.
Yeah, they are. Now, in Mark's account, Mark chapter 1, look at what the text tells us there. Jesus said this too. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, now after John was delivered up. John was delivered up to what? What happened to John?
Beheaded.
Yeah, he's put in prison and beheaded. Yeah. It says that Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. What time's fulfilled?
Fullness of time.
Fullness of time. Oh, that's an interesting expression. The apostle in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4 said that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Time is fulfilled. Jesus said that right here. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And look further with me, if you will, in Matthew the 16th chapter and in verse 28. Matthew the 16th chapter and in verse 28. For there it says, verily I say unto you, there are some of them that stand here who shall no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of man coming in his, or see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Yes, sir.
I just want to make a comment about the phrase at hand. I remember when I was a kid, going to Presbyterian church, in South Korea. You know, I was growing up in South Korea, and then we, all our families, went to Korea Presbyterian church. And I remember, pastor over there, interpreting this phrase as a time-wise, kingdom of God is, approaching in terms of time. And when I was studying, you know, the scripture, to me it sounded like a proximity, meaning that Jesus was representative of King of God, and he is right next to you.
Yeah.
So, you know, maybe, you know, you might think that, well, that kind of thinking is not quite right. Oh, it's okay. But to me, you know, at hand is not a time thing, but the proximity that Jesus representing Kingdom of God is right next to you, right next to us.
Yeah.
But anyway, you know, I mean, you know, you can interpret that in the place in terms of time-wise, but to me, you know, Jesus representing Kingdom of God is next to you. I mean, he's already here.
Yeah.
You know, he's not going over in heaven. He's right next to in the midst of you. There are that in Matthew chapter 16. I thought that he was referring to Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. You know, you mentioned that the Acts chapter 2 was the beginning of the kingdom. I look at it as the beginning of the church age. So, you know, most people in the evangelical community understand that portion of scripture, Acts 2, verse 1 through 4, when the Holy Spirit came to, you know, those people in the upper room, 120 people, they think that there was the beginning of the starting of the church age, which is, you know, same as, you know, starting the kingdom, God's kingdom. And either way is a correct interpretation. Whether you call it kingdom of God or kingdom of church, it's the same thing.
Oh, I agree with that. Yes, yeah, I agree with that.
I understand the difference, but I believe that Matthew 16:28, some of you, you know, will not die until you see the kingdom of God is coming. I was thinking that particular comment of Jesus Christ was referring to, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4.
I agree with that. I do. I agree with that. I think that's right.
Yeah.
I don't believe that he's saying, well, the kingdom is standing here next to you. I don't believe that. I think he's telling them something is coming because it's still at the time that he's speaking. It's yet to come, but it is near. Now, the thing that is intriguing to me is Jesus' statement in Mark's account in Mark chapter 1 when he said the time is fulfilled. He's talking about time. He's talking about time. And that's what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. All right, Carolyn, go ahead.
We were just looking at Matthew 16, verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Again, we have time.
Yeah.
Until is a time
marker. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, well, that's right. And I really like of course, I know they're parallel accounts and almost identical. But I prefer the way that Mark's account reads. It makes the point, I think, a little simpler. But in Mark chapter 9, they're parallel. Verse 1, it says, "For he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now, your point is well taken, and I think on target here, because coming with power is what we see occurring in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The kingdom came with power, and that becomes very significant. The power came when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles there in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through verse 4. And that's referenced in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 through 8.
Also, the reason why Jesus said, quote unquote, some of you, to me, it sounds like more than one person, but the reason why Jesus was saying some of you is because Judas Iscariot is not going to be in the upper room when the Holy Ghost came down to those 120 people. So the some of you means excluding Judas Iscariot.
Yeah. Well, we might talk about that 120. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit came upon the 120. I believe the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. That's to whom it was promised, or to whom he was promised. But be that as it may. But what we want to note is the nearness. And you're right. Here are some. You're going to see it. You're going to see it. Now, that's what the apostles were taught to preach. Same message. Kingdom of God has come nigh unto you when he sent out the 70 in Paris. Same message. I guess the point that I'm trying to emphasize is that the coming kingdom was near. It's no longer way down the road like Isaiah and Daniel prophesied about it years and years and years in the future. It was very near at hand. When Jesus preached, when John preached, when the apostles preached, when the 70 preached. And that's important because, as you pointed out, we're looking now toward Acts 2. We're not looking down at the end of time. We're looking at something that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And that makes then, if I can find my clicker, the next statement very important to us. Yes, Latonya?
They say, some of you will see the kingdom come. It was a man that was waiting on the kingdom when Christ was first born. And they went to take him and be circumcised. I forgot his name.
Simeon.
And he said he has seen it. I think he can go to rest or whatever.
Yeah, yeah.
But he has seen the kingdom come.
Well, he had seen the Lord come.
He's seen Christ.
Yeah. He had seen Christ. He hadn't seen the kingdom come yet, but he had seen the Christ. He had seen that. So he was ready to die. He's done what he wanted to do. That's right. And of course, this statement becomes very important in this discussion. Because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. You were talking about the kingdom, the church. I think they're used interchangeably in this passage. I'm going to build my church and I'll give to you, as he's speaking to the apostles, I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom. Well, he's talking about something that was yet forthcoming at the time he said this. It hadn't occurred yet. But it was soon to occur, and the apostles then would be given the keys of the kingdom. Now, when we talk about a key, you probably have a key in your pocket to your house. What does that key give you the authority to do? To go in. Yeah, it's your house. You've got the authority to go into your house. You've got a key, no doubt, to your automobile. I probably have trouble starting your car with my key. I've tried to start my truck with the car key, and it just don't work at all. And so what do we learn? The keys of the kingdom. He's giving to the apostles the means of entrance into the kingdom. And this message would be preached when and where? First, in my name, beginning in Jerusalem. Now, when the apostle Peter began to preach in Acts chapter 2 who Jesus is, and they asked the question, what shall we do? Was Peter preaching then the message of repentance and remission of sins? When he said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sin. He's preaching that message. The first time it's been preached. First time it's been preached. In my name, Jesus said, in the city of Jerusalem. Now, those who gladly received his word, what did they do? They were baptized. And what then did the Lord do? He added them to what?
His church.
So here we read of the beginning of the preaching of this message, the beginning of the church, the beginning, if you please, of the kingdom, if we can use those terms in this instance interchangeably. I don't believe they're always interchangeable, but in this instance they are. And so here we have the beginning of something. Now, when Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, what did he become? King. Now he's got a kingdom. It had its beginning, according to Peter in Acts chapter 2. Had its beginning here. Now, if we're going to use in this passage, and I think we can, the term kingdom and church as synonyms, then if I'm looking at a particular church that did not have its beginning in Jerusalem on this Pentecost, the first one following the resurrection of Christ, And I'm looking at this church. Is it the Lord's church? He said, I will build my church. We got all kinds of men building churches, don't we? Are they the Lord's church? Well, no. You see a problem with that? I will build mine. Where did it begin? Jerusalem. When did it begin? The first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. You see, the Lord added the saved to that. That's what the church is. And I think that's important. Don't you? We've got to see that. And notice, never become so familiar with it that we're not interested in hearing it again. We never need to do that. Now, why was that so important to the Jews of Jesus' day? They hung up on their tradition. That's right. There. Yeah. First sentence. They were looking for something earthly. John chapter 6, it just continues to be intriguing to me for a lot of reasons and for a lot of different instances throughout the chapter. But in John chapter 6, if you'll look, please, beginning at verse 15. John chapter 6, verse 15. There the text, verse 15. There the text tells us, Jesus therefore perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again unto the mountain himself alone. Now I want you to see the context. Sometimes we don't read verse 15. We focus on verse 14. But in the context, you'll notice beginning in verse 1, what is it that the Lord has been doing? Verse 1. Been performing miracle after miracle after miracle. And you'll notice then beginning in verse 6, what did he do?
Talking about John 6:6.
Yep.
Are you sure?
Well, verse 5 beginning.
Well, John,
that's the context.
I'm not sure what you...
I'm trying to get us to see that he set these men down and fed 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That's what he did. That begins in verse 3 and next several verses. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. You think you could take enough food that you'd put in a Walmart bag and feed 5,000 men? Jesus did. What's your problem?
I don't do miracles.
You don't do miracles. All right. Notice now verse 14. It says, when therefore the people saw the sign which he did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. Now, we know who this is. Who is he?
Son of God.
Son of God. Yeah. All right. Jesus therefore, now verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again unto the mountain himself alone. All right. What kind of king is it that they're wanting him to be? What kind of king is it that they're wanting him to be?
To be an earthly king.
To be an earthly king. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Now, that was never the intention of Jesus. I would suggest to you, as well, as you turn back to Matthew's account, that even among the apostles, they had a lot of misconceptions concerning the nature of his kingdom. In Matthew's account, in the 18th chapter, reading beginning in verse 1, Matthew 18, verse 1, in that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And you're familiar with this context. Jesus brought a little child to him and said that if you want to be in the kingdom, you've got to have the humility of this little child. Because if you don't, you will no wise enter into the kingdom. Now, by their grumbling among themselves and even the question that they asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? What does that tell us that their thinking was that Jesus came? What kind of kingdom to reign over? Earthly king. Well, let me ask you. When Daniel said in the days of the Roman kings, God's going to set up his kingdom, was it ever intended to be an earthly kingdom that would compete with Rome? No. When Isaiah talked about that, was it intended to be an earthly entity that would compete with national powers today? Well, no. No. But see, that was the Jews' thinking, and that was evidently the disciples' thinking, at least at this point in their understanding.
Didn't he know that it wasn't going to be made with angels?
I'm sorry?
Didn't
He let them know that it wasn't going to be made with him.
No, no. My kingdom, not that kind of a kingdom. And of course, when he was arrested and taken before Pilate, what did he tell Pilate in John 18, verse 36? Just so you know, there it is. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then would my servants fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate said, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause was I born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What was to be the nature of his kingdom if he's not going to establish a kingdom that is of this world? Spiritual kingdom. Oh, that's kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around. It was hard for the disciples too. You ever began to study something with a preconceived notion? I already know what this says. I already know what it says. So because I already know, I'm not going to study it again. No. That's loaded, isn't it? Yeah. Consider the possibility that it might be wrong. Yes. Notice he instructed the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit, that was promised to guide them into all the truth. He had previously taught them things that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance. And Jesus, after speaking to the apostles about things concerning the kingdom for 40 days, ascended, and Peter tells us that he ascended to the right hand of the throne of his majesty. Now, if he sits on a throne, if he's at the right hand of God, he is declared by the apostle Peter to be coronated as king. You want to sit and tell me he's not a king? And here's a big problem that I have with some of this thinking. And Jenny, I'm going to abandon you again. I don't think I even have this on the chart, but I want to include it. Turn in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. In Zechariah chapter 6, written over 500 years before Jesus came, you'll note beginning in verse 12. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. The council of peace shall be between them both. Now, I know I'm lifting, not discussing context. But I believe this is in the context. If you don't, prove me wrong. But what is Zechariah prophesying that is to come? Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. What is to come according to the words of Zechariah? At the time that he wrote is yet future.
Son will be both priest and king.
Yeah. Who's he talking about?
He's talking about Jesus.
Yeah. His name is the branch. He's talking about Jesus. And he will be priest on his throne. Now I want you to think about this with me. As the Apostle Peter declares in Acts chapter 2, the coronation of Jesus at the right hand of God. Is he on his throne?
Yes.
All right. When he was seated at the right hand of God, does he serve as priest according to the prophecy? Those of you that have been studying with us rather extensively in the book of Hebrews, what's the point that the Hebrew writer is making in chapter 7, 8, and 9, and then on into chapter 10? What's his point?
He's a high priest according to the order of
Melchizedek. All right, he's high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What was unique about the priesthood of Melchizedek? He was priest and king. And the Hebrew writer is declaring that's where Jesus is. He's on the right hand of his majesty. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, 2, and 3. That's where he is. But what is he doing? Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, what is he doing? Where he hath done what? made purification for sin. Who does that? Priest does that. Where is he? At the right hand of God. What did he do? He's serving in the priestly capacity. And chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 elaborate on that extensively. Now here's my point. If he is not making pure, or has not made purification for our sin, and is not serving as a mediator between us and God as priest, if he is not making intercession for us, then it might be reasonable to conclude that he's not king either. But if we come to the conclusion that he is priest, present tense, not going to be, but he is priest, what conclusion am I also forced to arrive at? He's also king. Because he would serve as priest on his throne. If he's not on his throne, does he serve as priest?
Not according to
Zechariah. Not according to prophecy. And of course, the chief point that the Hebrew writer is making in Hebrews chapter 8 is, we have, present tense, such a high priest. All right. So this is all kind of combed together, isn't it? The kingdom is established. We have a king. What is the kingdom? Well, Acts 2, we've discussed it. That's when the church started. That's when it had its beginning. Peter recognized that as the beginning. And we see then that as the fulfillment of that which Daniel prophesied about in Daniel chapter 2. Now here's a chart. I heard the bell. Really, I did. I am going to quit. I really am. But this was a part of your assignment to lay Daniel 7 and Ephesians 2 right alongside of each other. And I would still ask you to do that. If you don't have one of these, I'll send it to you. Okay. That's what I meant to say. Did I not say that? I said, well, you got to go with what I mean. All right. Daniel 7, Ephesians 1. We see where he is. We see what he does with the description. It's identical, isn't it? Same thing. I want you to see that what Daniel was prophesying about is fulfilled in Acts 2. And Paul looks back on it from Ephesians 1. And says that's where he is. It's full. It's fulfilled. Okay? Well, pardon me? I'll send it to you. You got it. Okay. All right, we'll stop with that. And Jenny, we don't have songs up here, so I'll close this out.